But once again, let's say welcome to you. If you're new to Imago Dei, we welcome you and all your little kids. We welcome kids in the worship service. So kids, we're glad you're here. Your noise does not bother us. We're quite used to it. We have so many kids around here, I think we should rename our church. I have some ideas, like the Fertile Crescent Community Church. So if you're new, it really doesn't bother. I have five myself. I'm used to preparing sermons with a house filled with noise. So just come on in. We're glad you're here. We've been looking at our study of our mission. Who are we as a church? What are we supposed to be doing here in the city? And we're looking at five particular tasks that we need to be doing regularly within the ordinary rhythm of our life. We're looking at it in terms of how can we identify people in our networks. And so the first of the five tasks is simply to pray for those in our networks. Well, last week we looked at that. We're doing two sermons for every task. And today we're going to look at this passage in 1 Kings 18, which reminds us why we're praying. We're praying because God answers prayer. And so I want to invite Dan Arendt to come up on the stage. He's going to give us our weekly testimony. We're trying to identify some people in our body that have experienced or are trying to experience some of the things that we've been talking about as a way of encouraging you. And I think Dan's testimony here will encourage you. I could just bring him up because his beard should encourage you. This is such a spectacular beard. It's a foretaste of all the beards that will come in the new heavens and new earth. So look at this and be encouraged, okay? Dan, tell us about a time in which you prayed for somebody and you saw great things happen in their life.
Donnie had asked me just to share a simple testimony. My best friend from back home in Alabama, obviously we grew up together. He was actually the best man in our wedding. And he would say that he was a Christian, but he wasn't. And fast forward to 3 years ago, I was living overseas, and I was having a conversation with my team leader and friend. His name was Jack. So we were talking about our friends back home who are lost and how in some ways we felt helpless because we weren't there to share the gospel as if it's all about us being there. But Jack said, well, why don't we pray for our friends? And why don't we make this consistent? You pray for Cody, what's his name? Pray for him for 1 year, every day. Keep a journal of it and write down how that goes. And so I did, and there wasn't anything significant about the year time frame. It was just what we had set. And so I began to pray for him, a simple prayer. God, would you save Cody? And would you put someone in his life to encourage him, to be a brother to him, and would you save him? And prayed that prayer day after day. And 8 months later, he gives me a call, or he sends me a message and said, dude, let's Skype. So he gets on the phone, and he said, man, I don't know if you heard, but I got saved last night. And I don't know how I would hear that, but I said, dude, are you kidding me? And he said, no. I've been living by myself in this trailer and kind of at a low point in my life. And I went to hear one of our friends preach, and he said, I was just sitting there hearing the gospel, and I started thinking about all the times in my life that I should have died, like literally died because of the choices that I've made. And he was like, in that moment, I knew God's grace. And he said, they didn't even give an invitation. I just got up and walked down there and was like, dude, I need Jesus. And so I was encouraged mainly in this way that God hears the prayers of the church as we meet, you know, around the world, hundreds gather to pray for people groups and thousands of people, but I was encouraged that God heard the prayer of one for the prayer of one, and I think that's a pretty cool thing, so.
Amen, amen. Thank you, brother. It's awesome, huh? You can become a Christian today, too, you know? That's how his friend became a Christian, right? In an event just like this, we'd invite you to do that. Coincidence or does God really answer prayer? I think God answers prayer, huh? Let's pray together and let's ask God to hear our prayers today. Father, what a privilege to call upon you to know that we're not just whistling in the wind when we pray, but that you hear us. So many mysteries to prayer, Lord. We can't resolve But we know you hear the prayers of your people. As the psalmist says, to you shall all flesh come, you who hear prayer. And so we come to you today. Thank you for this story of Elijah that illustrates this fact. You're the prayer-hearing God. And I pray if we have friends in our life like Dan had, that you would really, Lord, increase our burden for them, as we talked about last week, and lead us into moments of intercession for them. And we thank you that you involve us in the process of seeing people come to know Christ. You don't need us to do that, but you love us enough to let us get in on the process, and you use us. So we just want to make ourselves available afresh to you, Lord, surrendering our preferences, surrendering our ambitions afresh, and just asking you to let the fire fall. Let the fire fall on us afresh today. Help us to be encouraged by this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So how many of you love movies with good showdowns in them? It would be a fun task today to go around the room and ask you what's your favorite movies with a good showdown. I love Westerns. Some of you know that. I own almost all the Clint Eastwood Westerns and John Wayne Westerns. I grew up watching them with my dad. I remember watching the movie Joe Kidd with my dad. It's a classic. This guy comes up and he's talking smack, and Eastwood picks up a shotgun and just hits him with it in the face. It's so fantastic. I feel like doing that on many occasions when I'm driving down Capitol, just being Joe Kidd. Most of you are familiar with Tombstone, probably, in the shootout at OK Corral. It's a movie with a great showdown. One of the more recent Westerns that I love is called Open Range with Robert Duvall and Kevin Costner. If you're married, also has a love story, and I encourage you to watch it with your wife. She might actually watch it with you. But in this story, it's two guys, and they're about to get killed. And Duvall, I love this part, but he goes into the store, and he's like, ma'am, I'll have two of your best pieces of chocolate and two of your finest cigars. That's all they want before they die. They're going to smoke a cigar and eat chocolate. And they end up winning the battle. And it's this story of underdogs winning a battle in a showdown. The Bible is also filled with stories. Now, I can watch Open Range and watch this battle and just drift off into sleep with pure joy, or Joe Kidd. But really, the Bible stories are the ones that should really fill us with encouragement, hope. You have Moses, for example, going up against the magicians in the magician's court, and then ultimately up against Pharaoh, this 80-year-old man. And throughout these stories in the scriptures, there's one predominant theme, and that is salvation is of the Lord, right? So Moses doesn't really win the battle. The Lord wins the battle. That's why they sing to him in Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You go on through the Bible, you see stories of Joshua in the conquest of Canaan. Now, there's no way they should win these battles. There's no human explanation for it other than salvation is of the Lord. My favorite story is the story of Gideon. It's a little bitty guy, a little Rudy of the Old Testament. And God taps him on the shoulder and says, I want you to go up against the trained Midianites who are oppressing my people. And Gideon said, I think you got the wrong guy. He's like, no, you're the guy, but you have too many people. I really want people to know there's no question about how we're going to win this battle. So he gets the people down to 300, and then finally Gideon's like, I really want to make sure this is your will for my life. And so God says, I want you to go down and hear this dream that this guy's going to dream. And so Gideon goes to hear a dream, and this guy wakes up, and he says, behold, I dreamed a dream that a cake of barley bread has rolled down the hill and has destroyed the Midianite camp. He dreamed that a biscuit had just demolished them. And so Gideon goes to his buddies, and he's like, hey, guys, we're going to take him. We're going to get the Midianites. And I'm like, how do you know? He said, dude had a dream. Well, what did he dream? Dreamed I'm a biscuit. And I'm going to roll down the hill. He didn't dream of this guy on a white horse and a sword. He dreamed of ordinary bread, barley bread. That's his logo. And so the guys say, well, how are we going to beat them, Gideon? And Gideon's like, here's the plan, guys. We're going to blow trumpets. This is the plan. We're taking the band. We don't need any weapons. We're just taking the band, and we're going to blow trumpets. Can you believe that? And so they go up against the Midianites. They turn on themselves, kill each other, and Israel experiences 40 years of peace because salvation is of the Lord. All of this, this pattern that's embedded in the biblical plot line, is ultimately reaches its climax in Jesus Christ, where he is a man by himself, essentially. And it is through weakness that he gains victory. It's through this incredible miracle, the ultimate underdog, as Jesus defeated the ultimate enemies. If you like showdowns, the Bible's filled with them. Elijah in 1 Kings 18 is one of those stories, right? This is a great showdown. You have this little skinny, hillbilly sort of guy, really hairy, I imagine, who's went through 3 years of drought, and he's going up against hundreds of false prophets and a lot of really weird individuals. And so why are we looking at him today? Well, if you're not a Christian in this room today, there are probably two things that make you really skeptical of Christianity. One would be prayer, and the other would be miracles. And so you have them both right here in the story. So the story is really going to bother you. It's really going to bother you. It's really going to test your sensibilities. I mean, is it only primitive people who have not arrived believing in miracles and that God answers prayer? You know, that movie Moneyball, when Brad Pitt's there alone with, I think the player's name's Chad, and he says, he's feeling sorry for Brad Pitt, and he says, I'm going to pray for you. And it's a really awkward, uncomfortable moment, and Pitt was like, no problem. And it was just this sense of there's nothing to prayer. Is there a God, and does he hear prayer? It's a very important question. And obviously, we believe he does, and that's why we're singing to him today. You might be here, though, and you're like, I really do want to know how to pray. I'm not coming in here with this type of resistance. Like, I really do want to know, like Sandra Bullock in the movie Gravity, when she's floating up in space, and she says desperately, will someone pray for me? I don't know how to pray. No one ever taught me how to pray. Very powerful scene. Well, Elijah teaches us how to pray. Now, what do you say about miracles? Well, this is not a sermon on miracles. I can't unpack all of it, but there are more reasons to believe in miracles than one might first expect. One of the things you need to know about the Bible is that the Bible is not filled with miracles. There are particular periods in history where miracles occur, which begs the question, why are they occurring in this particular time period? Now, of course, God could do whatever he wants whenever he wants. But these miracles are normally there for validation of those who are doing the ministry. And so, for example, in the story of Elijah, Elijah's miracles validate his prophetic office so that people will listen to him. These are validations for preservation. Why does God want to validate the prophet? It's because he wants to preserve a people. Why does he want to preserve a people? So Messiah can come and we can be saved. These miracles are telling people, listen to this guy. These are mediators. Again, filling an office that Jesus will ultimately fulfill. Another thing you need to realize is that God provides in a variety of ways. Miracles is just one of the ways. But you had food today, imaginably. Whatever you had, oatmeal or whatever, it's a sign of God's wonderful provision. He might provide through a miracle, or he might provide like he did in 1 Kings 18. Before we get to the Elijah story, there is this sort of secret servant, Obadiah, who is feeding hundreds of prophets himself. So here are hundreds of prophets being taken care of in the middle of a drought through what you might call an ordinary means of a guy just taking food to them. But then Elijah's provided for by miracle. Either way, God is providing. So a miracle is not that out of step with the character of God. But one of the most important things you have to remember about miracles, especially the miracles of Jesus, is that they're giving foretastes of the new heavens and new earth to come. You see, miracles are not so much the violation of the laws of nature as much as they are the restoration of nature. When Jesus healed the sick, cast out demons, calmed the storm, he's giving us a foretaste of the kingdom to come. These miracles are giving us a glimpse of a day in which there are no demons. There are no storms. There is no sickness. So there's more reasons for one to believe in miracles than what one might think. A lot of people look at the stories of the Bible like Elijah, and they're like, well, that's really good for kids. But eventually, you've got to stop eating Happy Meals and sort of grow up. That's the way that we're often looked at as we think about those who believe in miracles. And so I would just invite you to study the story of Elijah with us and just give it a shot. Now, if you're a believer, you know why we're studying Elijah. James tells us why we ought to be studying Elijah, doesn't he? In James chapter 5, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was not a magician. He was not a superhero. He was a man like us. Paul uses this same language in Acts 14 when they want to worship he and his buddies for doing for these signs and wonders. And Paul says, stop worshiping us. We are men like you. So we are supposed to identify with Elijah. We recognize that Elijah had a particular special, he had a special place in redemptive history. But James wants us to know that when you're reading the story of Elijah, you should identify with him. Don't distance yourself from him. He's a man dependent upon God like us. And he elaborates, right? He says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently, fervently, that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So we're gonna try to identify with Elijah. I mean, we can identify with him in a variety of ways. He was a man from total obscurity. If you don't know who Elijah is, he appears here for the first time in 1 Kings 17. And he's gone in a blaze of glory in 2 Kings, the very beginning. He's from Tishbe. We don't even know where that is. It's like you're from Bun or Dun, Pumpkin Run. Wherever you're from, like, the Lord can use you. You should be encouraged by this. Where are you from, dude? Tishbe. Where is that? It doesn't matter, because I have to give you a county or a part of the state, southeast, because it's a podunk little place. He has a lot of similarity to John the Baptist from the wilderness. But the reason we're identifying with him again is his humanity. Elijah is like us, and we should seek to be like him. Now, we're talking about in this series that God answers prayer, and this should encourage you. I would encourage you to go back and look at the passages in 1 and 2 Kings, because there's so many stories of God answering prayer. I mean, if you have a Bible, you can flip over to 2 Kings 19 briefly, and let me just remind you of another story in which it's so emphatically clear that God answers the prayers of his people. One of the better kings in Israel's history was Hezekiah, and he is being threatened by a guy named Sennacherib from Assyria, and he's talking smack. And so Hezekiah prays, and it's an awesome prayer in 2 Kings 19. You read about it in 14 to 19. And then after he prays, Isaiah the prophet, who was prophesying during the days of Hezekiah, says in verse 20 of 2 Kings 19, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." And then he goes on to tell him, this is what I'm going to do to the king of Assyria. He's going to go back the same way he came in. I'm going to put like a hook in his nose. I'm going to like he's a fish, and I'm going to yank him out of the land. And then that's what we read about in 2 Kings 19, verse 33. The Lord says, "By the way that he came, by the same that he shall return, he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went home. And so Hezekiah wins a battle. How? Through prayer. Because salvation is of the Lord. So this whole book gives us stories of prayer. The whole Bible does, but 1 and 2 Kings has a few particular stories that are just fantastically encouraging. In 1 Kings 17, just to give you a bit of context, and then we'll jump into our verses, there's a drought. There's a drought because it's a judgment. God is judging Israel because there is a wicked king on the throne, a toad of a man, as R.G. Lee said, who's squatting on the throne of Israel. And because of his evil, because of his Baal-worshipping or Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel, the whole nation is now in decline. And so there's a drought, but God is providing for Elijah, and he's providing for Elijah in secret. The story we're going to read today, he's in public. But before he's in public ministry, he's experiencing God's private, providential care. Much like David, before David went up publicly against Goliath, he first learned in the secret, in the quiet, that he could trust in God as he was killing lions and bears with his own hands. And so Elijah in chapter 17 is showing us that you can trust God. And he's trusting God all by himself. He's in a total obscurity. He's in a foreign land. And he's being cared for by a widow. She's got a little jar of oil and some flour, and it's not running out because God's protecting him. And then at the third story in chapter 17, Elijah raises this little boy from the dead. It's the first story in the Bible in which someone rises from the dead. God is working through this guy, and he's working through him as he is seeking God in prayer. The whole ministry of Elijah should encourage us to pray. Now, in 1 Kings 19, we also see in the chapter after the one we're about to dive in, Elijah is like us in that he got discouraged. In fact, he prays, Lord, kill me. Just kill me. How do you go from killing all the prophets of Baal and winning a great victory to kill me? Well, some of you have been there, right? It's easy to go there. And this, incidentally, is one of the reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. Because sometimes your prayer is stupid. You know? That's what James says. You ask amiss. It's another way of saying it's stupid. Like, why are you praying that? So you don't want God to answer some of your prayers. Remember that girlfriend? Lord, I want to marry her. No, God is good to you. He is preserving you. Be very, very glad. And the Lord could not answer your prayers, perhaps because you're praying to the wrong God. It's one of the things we're going to see in this story. And a third reason why God doesn't answer prayer sometimes, we'll see next week. Now, we're going to read Isaiah 58 next week. Mark that, because I had another text originally planned. Isaiah 58, God says, you're fasting, but your fasting is not coupled with practical justice and mercy. And you're praying, but your life is so inconsistent with your prayers. Like, you're living a very hypocritical life. Why should I answer your prayers? And then sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because it may not be a no, but it's a wait. But one thing is for certain, your prayers matter to God. They matter to God. So as we dive into 18 now, we see the proposal for this battle. Ahab and Jezebel in verse 17 of chapter 18. Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said, is it you, O troubler of Israel? And so Elijah is being accused as a troublemaker, much like the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. He was called a troubler as well, and they wanted to kill him. Ahab would have loved to have just put Elijah, the prophet, to death. And Elijah comes back and he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, you have here in this story a lot going on in culture that we can identify with. Jezebel is much like the modern person that preaches tolerance. And of course, tolerance has a place in a civil society, but that's not what I'm talking about. She has an agenda. She has an agenda. And often people who want everything to be right, it's because they want anything to go. She has an agenda, much like today's agenda, and the only thing they don't tolerate is someone saying there's one God. That's the day in which Elijah is living. He feels like a man by himself. He's not by himself, and sometimes you might feel like Elijah. You're the only one standing up for that which is true in your workplace or whatever. And Elijah is feeling alone, much like guys throughout church history, like Athanasius and Luther, who had to stand against what seemed to be the entire church. And Elijah now is going up against Ahab, and he's telling him, you're the problem. And particularly, it's you and your wife, though he doesn't mention her. And so here's the proposal for the battle. This is the showdown. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So the battle is going to go down at Mount Carmel, which is a beautiful place, Mediterranean, Jezreel Valley. This was like a road game for Elijah. This is where Baal worship took place. And not only is it a road game, he's a little outnumbered here, 850-1. That's sort of like, you know, a high school going over to Cameron Indoor Stadium. We're going to take you on. You don't have much of a chance. Some of you might feel like Elijah one day. You might now. You go into a predominantly or almost entirely Muslim country, and the call to prayer is going out multiple times, right? You might feel like this. You're in a hard place, a dark place. Can God hear your prayer there? We can identify with him. Some of you are going to plant churches in the Northeast. You might feel like Elijah. It's you against an entire area. Or you go to a college campus, like one in the city. And so we really need to find fresh strength here from this story. Verse 20 says, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered all the prophets together at Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? So Elijah is calling these guys out. All of Israel is saying, who are you with? He's like Moses. Who's on the Lord's side? You're wavering. He's like the little league player that's scared of the ball. He's stepping out. You're very non-committed. Like, you need to pick a team. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Same thing here. He's like, well, how long are you going to go on wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's again, very much like modern day society. Well, you know, there's a lot of people following Baal today. And here comes this prophet from Tishbe. And he says, you really need to make a decision. You really do need to make a decision. Who are you going to follow? And Elijah said to all the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood and put fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So this is very simple. This whole story is very spectacular, but the purpose is very simple. The whole battle is about which God answers prayer. That's the real God. So you're picking a religion. Who answers prayer? Who answers prayer? And Elijah says, what are we going to do? We're going to put the sacrifice down. We're going to call for fire. Now, you need to know that Baal was the storm god. He was responsible for rain, even though now there's a drought. And he was pictured as one having a lightning bolt in his hand. Surely he can burn up a few bulls. So it's fire and rain that Baal is supposed to be good at. And we're going to see in this story, first, God hears Elijah's prayer for fire, and then he hears Elijah's prayer for rain. Because the Lord is God. The Lord is God, and he answers prayer. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put fire on it. So he says, as a display of good sportsmanship, you guys go first. I'll let you go first. Well, you can give it a go. Now, what I want you to see here in the rest of the story are six lessons on prayer from Elijah. You know, Spurgeon said of Elijah, he is the mighty master of the art of prayer. That's what he said about Elijah, the mighty master of the art of prayer. And we have much to learn from him, as James says, a man with a nature like ours. And so as we now get into the event here, the showdown, let's draw some lessons from Elijah. The people really need to make a decision. You noticed earlier when he was talking to them that the people were totally silent. Silence means not committed. Some of you have kids. You know what that looks like. Did you do this? They stare at you. Thinking, well, maybe it'll get better if I just don't say anything. No, silence is not committed. Are you with Jesus? You know, it's time to confess. He is the Lord. The people aren't ready to confess yet, but that's coming, isn't it? It's coming. We don't need to get ahead of ourselves, though. Verse 26. The first lesson from Elijah's, from this great story is this. We need to know God, the living God, personally. The key to prayer is obviously knowing God. And so what you see first is a people who don't know God and a people who do, or a guy who does. Knowing the living God, the false prophets in verse 26 get the party started, and they show you really the emptiness of false religion. The sheer emptiness of it. Verse 26, and they took a bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. That is a long time to pray. How many of you get tired after about 3 minutes? Like morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. Now, many people think, you know, it's the length of the prayer or it's the direction that I'm sitting that matters in prayer. None of it matters if you're praying to the wrong God. Oh, Baal, answer. That's the problem. Morning till noon, here they go. But there was no voice and no one answered. And no one answered. We see next that they limped around the altar that they had made. So not only are they now going on and on and on with their words, now the word limp is better translated danced. They're trying to invoke God by a dance. Now I like dancing, so let's be clear on this. And David danced. And there is much in the gospel that should make us dance. Even if you can't dance. You know what I mean. You know, kind of gospel jiggy with it kind of thing. Like we should be a happy people at the good news of the gospel. This is different. This is trying to manipulate God in some way. This is some incantation. This is some sort of ritual that is supposed to get God's attention. And it doesn't get God's attention. And again, because they're praying to the wrong God. Verse 27, and at noon, Elijah mocked him, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Now, Elijah starts talking a little smack here. This is holy sarcasm. It's fantastic, isn't it? Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. Is that in the Bible? That's really in the Bible. Maybe your God went to the bathroom. It's a great verse, isn't it? Now, what Elijah's doing is actually, he is being sarcastic, but some of these gods of the nations, the gods took on human characteristics, and they did sleep. They did go to the bathroom. They did eat. And so Elijah's really just poking fun of what they actually believe. Maybe he really is going to the bathroom. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he went on a walk. He'll be back. Just keep on dancing. I'm sure he'll be, when he gets back, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's asleep. How awesome is it that we have a God who doesn't sleep? Every night we sleep, we should be reminded that God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He needs no food. He needs no air. He doesn't need us. We need him. And this is our God. He's awake all the time. All the time. Now, if this isn't enough, the dancing and the going on and on and on and on and on in their prayers, now they begin to get into this rave of cutting themselves. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom. Now, this too is seen throughout the world today. In fact, I have a video, I won't show it, but John Aiken, Nate's brother, sent it to me yesterday. They were with a group of Sufi Muslims on an occasion, and they were speaking the gospel to them, and it was a room filled with these friends that they had made, and they're trying to just talk about the difference of Christianity and Islam and so forth. And the guys say to them at one point, do you guys want to see some signs and wonders? And they're like, sure. So they pull out these kebabs, and one guy puts it through his cheek, through one side out the other. One puts it through his stomach. And they're singing, chanting with the drums, and they're chanting, let the infidels know that there's a people who believes the truth. And they were saying that by this demonstration, because they weren't bleeding or were not in pain, they obviously believed in the real God. So some want to use this sort of self-mutilation to prove or to manipulate God. Others want to hurt themselves because they're guilty. What do you do with guilt and shame? Some cut themselves. You can go through different countries today, and especially in Asia, and it's not out of the ordinary to see people whipping themselves, to walk through the streets, trying to get rid of guilt and shame. How much better is the gospel? That we don't have to cut ourselves, but Jesus was pierced for us. Our guilt has been removed because of a perfect sacrifice. And we come to God through Jesus, not by self-mutilation, but because he was mutilated. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so we should weep for our friends. We should really weep for our friends. We should not have an air of superiority. We should realize, apart from the grace of God, there we go. Because this is the default mode of the human heart. How do you get rid of guilt and shame? You don't do it like this, friends. You don't do it through suicide. You don't do it through self-mutilation. You look to the cross. Well, it's a really sad incident. They go on and on. It says blood gushed out of them, and at midday passed, and they raved on until the offering of the oblation, and there was no voice. Notice that last sentence. No one answered. No one paid attention. Does God answer prayer? Yes, but you must pray to the right God. So now it's Elijah's turn. Now it's Elijah's turn. What does a real relationship with God look like? Verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So the false prophets had broken down the altar. He repairs it. 31, Elijah took 12 stones. This is historic. The historic God of Israel takes the 12 stones. And according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as one could contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Elijah, in other words, wants there to be no doubt that God is starting the fire. He has the wood, and he's like, let's just drench the place with water. And we all know God can light wet wood, can't he? Hard for us to light wet wood. But the place is soggy. It's a soggy altar. And so now Elijah is going to pray. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, now if you have a watch, I want you to time Elijah's prayer. Everybody ready? I'm serious. These guys went on from morning till noon. I want you to notice how short Elijah's prayer is. Ready? Go. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Stop. How long was that? 17 seconds. Now, did God hear Elijah's prayer? He did, didn't he? So 17 seconds, morning till noon. Is it the length of prayer? Not the length of prayer. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They go on heaping up empty phrases. Now, don't get me wrong. We should pray a long time to the real God. But don't think that it's the length of the prayer that's a common. It's the depth of prayer. It's the sincerity of prayer. It's the genuineness of prayer. Elijah doesn't have to go on and on because God knows. God hears. And my kids don't have to go on and on and on and on again, do they? No, just here's your Kool-Aid. Whatever they're asking for. Sometimes they try it. Very persistent. And Elijah's persistent too. But on this wonderful occasion, God answers. It's a very short, powerful prayer. It's awesome. What a privilege it is that we get to call out to God. Now, one of the things you see in Elijah is that he knows the God of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Israel. So we have to pray to the God of revelation, not the God of our imagination. We're not praying to a God we just make up. The psalmist talks about this all the time, right? Like, so you're going to build a fire, you're going to take a piece of the wood and carve an idol and bow down to it and put it in your pocket and go home. That's kind of dumb. We're praying to the God not that we have invented, but the God who has been revealed. And we know from the New Testament, we just don't get to call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We get to call him Father. Father. Abba, Father. I got to meet this week with Alistair Begg, one of my heroes. And one of the many things he taught me this week was sometimes it's very painful to follow the will of God. And you get in points where all you can do is say, Father. He said when he moved, he lived in Scotland for 31 years and moved here with his kids and his wife. And they've been the same pastor now for same place for 31 years. And he said for 2 weeks, I couldn't even pray out loud in front of my family. All I could say was, Father, and I would start weeping. But how good is it to know that we can say, Father, and he knows the cries of our hearts. He wasn't thinking he was in the wrong place. He knew he was in the right place. But he was wrestling, struggling. But how good is it to know that Abba hears the cry. He hears the Abba cry that we pray. And Elijah knows this. He knows this God. You can know this God. And if you do, what a privilege it is to pray to this God. Elijah understands who he is. He understands who God is. He understands who he is. He says, I'm a servant. And he understands how the servant is to live by the word of God. That's a Christian. We call on God as Father through Jesus. We're his servants. We live by the word of God. And you can know this God. So that's point one. It took longer than the other five, trust me, okay? Second point is this. When we're praying, not only do we need to pray to the living God personally, but seek the glory of God supremely. Back into this prayer of Elijah, twice he prays for God's glory to be made known. So this is not a self-centered prayer. This is a prayer for, notice how he says, let it be known that you are God in Israel. And then in 37, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. This is how we're praying. This is how we should pray for our church. Lord, let your glory be known. Be glorified should be the daily prayer of the Christian. Be glorified, Lord, in my family. Be glorified in my church. Be glorified in my city. Make your name great, Lord. That's how the Christian prays. A very God-centered prayer. God, do it for your name's sake. Do it for your renown. Hallowed be your name. Make your name great. That's what Elijah's teaching us here, this mighty master of the art of prayer, is that we're seeking the glory of God supremely. Thirdly, he teaches us to pray for rebels to turn to God wholeheartedly. Elijah is essentially praying for what we're praying for, conversions. Do you notice it there in that prayer? He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. He knows that only God turns the hearts. And so he's praying for that to happen, isn't he? Turn their hearts back. And what we should find encouragement here from in this story is that God answers that prayer. And James says, Elijah's a man like us. Elijah's praying for conversions. And God makes it happen. Why can't he make that happen for us? Why can't we see multitudes come to know Christ through fervent prayer? Notice how God answers that prayer. It's awesome. Isn't it? Verse 38, and then the fire of the Lord fell. Fire. Our God, Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. Burns up the offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, licked up all the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And this is a testimony of conversion, is it not? Remember the silent people who had nothing to say? I don't know. Kind of like Baal. I don't know. Asheroth got something going. Maybe we'll have them all. No, they say the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then as in keeping the fruit in keeping with repentance, Elijah then tells them to go and to basically execute these false prophets, which he's basically just living out Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11. And these false prophets that were leading the nation into destruction. And every time you see this, by the way, you should be reminded that God is doing this also as a display of his great love, as he's preserving a people that will ultimately bring forth Messiah. Idolatry cannot reign. Otherwise, Christ does not come. And these people here are just acting out on God's word. I think a lot of people are bothered by verse 40 because they think temporary suffering is worse than eternal suffering. It's not. And sometimes people think the Old Testament God's really mean, the New Testament God's kind of soft. It really shows they've never read the New Testament. You tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. Look in the book of Revelation. No. No, you really do need to repent. As we said last week, like, who is your defense? How will you stand before God? Not in your righteousness. In the righteousness of another who took our slaughter, took our judgment, bore our shame. So let's pray. Let's model Elijah's prayer. I love what C.S. Lewis says about praying for conversions. He says, I have two lists of names in my prayers. Those for whose conversions I pray and those for whose conversions I give thanks. The little trickle of transferences from list A to B is a great comfort. Isn't that awesome? I've got two lists. I'm praying for these people. Lord, save them. I got this list. Thank you, God, for doing it. J.C. Ryle says, he who loves me best loves me in his prayers. You want to love people well? Love them in your prayers. Love them in your prayers. Number four, fourth lesson we learn from this mighty master of the art of prayer is in the next scene, and that is to get alone with God regularly. Get alone with God regularly. So the first story, this first miracle in 1 Kings 18 is public. It's majestic. It's heroic. The second scene is private, personal. And we get to enter into it in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain." And Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. This is a picture of Elijah getting alone with God, much like Jesus got alone with the Father. After a lot of public ministry, getting away, Jesus exemplified this, didn't he? Not only did he exemplify it, he exhorted us to do it. He says, when you pray, go in and shut the door. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you in secret. Do you have a place you get alone to pray? I mean, you may need to change it up from time to time to keep it fresh, but do you have a place where you get alone with God to pray? It might be in the woods through a prayer walk or down the street or in some particular room of your house. But you need this. You need to get alone with God in prayer. Elijah's giving us this wonderful picture, isn't he? Of the necessity of meeting with God. Fifthly, as we do, keep seeking God persistently. Keep seeking God persistently. Elijah now is praying for the rain. The rain, you know, was a picture of God's blessing. Metaphorically, we're praying for the rain. Metaphorically, we pray for the fire to fall. Metaphorically, we pray for the rain to come. Come like the rain, Lord. Elijah is praying until the rain comes. So you notice here it says, he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and he said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go up again seven times. I see nothing. I see nothing." Verse 14, "And the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.'" And so the first prayer, if you remember, for the fire was just, "Lord, answer me." 17-second prayer, boom. Prayer for rain took a while. Sometimes in the mystery of God, God delights to answer our prayers immediately. Sometimes it is through faithful, persistent prayer. And so if you're praying for a friend like Dan illustrated earlier, keep praying. Let Elijah's prayer here encourage you. If you're praying to the real God, he answers prayer. And sometimes it is through this faithful, persistent prayer he delights to answer. And God sends the rain, which gives us the sixth principle. Pray with the promises of God confidently. Pray with the promises of God confidently. Verse 45, "In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Elijah, incidentally, must have been a great athlete. He beats Ahab to the city, running. Praise the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, where did I see this thing on the promises of God? Well, at the very beginning of chapter 18, quickly, just notice, in 1 Kings 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the earth." And God already told him rain's coming. So why pray? Elijah understands what we need to understand. The promises of God are invitations to pray. They're invitations to pray, not excuses for not praying. He says the rain's coming, and he's delighting to hear the prayers of Elijah. Incidentally, back in 1 Kings 8, there was this general principle as well. If we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek the face of God during this drought, that God will send the rain. Elijah knew that promise too, but he really knew 1 Kings 18, that God spoke to him and said, "Hey, I'm gonna send rain." So what's Elijah do? "God, you said it, now send it." Jesus taught us this in John 15:7. "If my word abides in you, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will and it will be given to you." In other words, pray the Bible. Abide in my word and then ask and I will give it to you. He's inviting us to pray the promises of God. You know where else this principle appears? Revelation 22, the last chapter in the whole Bible. Promises invite prayer. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, next to the last verse, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. That's the prayer. I'm coming, bring it on. Come, come. Elijah, rain's coming. Lord, send the rain. Send the rain. I save sinners. God, save them. Save them. Elijah is teaching us to pray the promises of God. And how can we even approach God today? It's because of the ultimate showdown that happened at Golgotha, not Mount Carmel. And was Jesus Christ went up against all the forces of evil, wins this ultimate battle, comes out victoriously. And now it's through his sacrifice, not the sacrifice of self-mutilation, through his own crucifixion and resurrection, ascension, now we're invited to pray. We can approach God because of the work of another. And if Jesus is Lord, then follow him. If Jesus is Lord, and he is, let's follow him. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father today. Lord, some in this room may need to call out and say, I've never publicly confessed Jesus is Lord. I've been on the fence, I've been silent. Today I want to confess him as my righteousness, my salvation, my hope of eternal life, my Lord. Lord, would you in your grace do that? Father, some of us today just need to be encouraged that you actually hear our prayers and you respond. And so I pray that you would make us a praying people after the order of Elijah. We thank you for the work of Christ today, who enables us to have access to you. We bless you today. You're good and gracious to us. Hear the prayers of your people now as we move into communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.